And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason. Each week we meet here. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here at the mothership where it all began, thanks to Mother Angelica back in 1981. Your questions are important to us on this program at Spitzer's Universe at EWTN.com, and we use them on the show each week. Check out all the Father Spitzer's websites, MagicCenter.com, PurposefulUniverse.com, and SpitzerCenter.org. And his new AI is coming as well. We can talk a little bit about that as we roll towards that. Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our ever-expanding EWTN YouTube channel and our all-new EWTN On Demand platform page, currently on our YouTube page and coming soon to On Demand. You will want to check out James the Less, Season 2. If you missed Season 1, you missed something. And now's your chance to catch up on Season 1 and then see what the new story brings us. In a Season 1, we met James Little, who came to work for St. James, the Less Parish. In Season 2, James becomes more entangled in the lives of the parishioners and in his growing feelings for Anne Marie. Streaming now on EWTN YouTube page. This was an international hit for EWTN, and you may want to check it out. It's a very sweet program. Our topic today, The Miracle of the Son, taken from Father's book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles. Available naturally through our EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com, for all things Catholic. Speaking of wonderful books, we've got the Book of the Month for June. If you want peace in this life, The Spiritual Letters of Venerable Bruno Lanteri, by our great friend and very popular teacher, Father Timothy Gallagher. Speaking of popular teachers, we have our own Father Spitzer with us, the Mr. Universe answer man par excellence. If you'd like to start things off with a prayer, it'd be great, Father.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole audience, and our staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. So, Father, tell us, you were talking about it a couple of weeks back and that about that new AI app, but I was wondering, we want to give us an update on that?
Oh, yeah. So on July 31st, we should be launching our new Magis AI, M-A-G-I-S AI. It'll be a free app that you can download from either Google Play Store or Apple Store. It should give you, you know, thousands of answers to questions about science, reason, and faith. It could also give you answers to questions about scripture, how to interpret, you know, difficult scriptural passages. Why does the church have these difficult moral teachings? What is the rationale behind them? And a variety of other things. But the main thing is it's trying to bring science and social science to bear so we can see the corroboration from science, not just philosophy. Certainly we do deal with philosophy and theology, of course, as well. But we also talk about spirituality and other things. But should be answers to thousands of questions in all of these areas. You know, if your child should ask you, well, does a fourth level multiverse rule out an intelligent creator or something of that nature, all you have to do is just simply get on the app, ask your device, and it'll give you an answer right away. If the answer is too complicated, you just say simplify, and it'll simplify the answer. And it'll do it right now. We're going to have it in 9 different languages. So Spanish and French and German, et cetera. Mm-hmm. So I think it should be very easy to use. You can get a written text as well. All the sourcing is there if you want it. You could just ask for the sourcing. And so we have, you know, good peer-reviewed scientific journals. We have good Orthodox Catholic theology. We curate our database totally. We are in control of all of our parameters. So, you know, even though we might be using Minstrel or something for our large language, you know, model, basically we do control the parameters of that. And so I think it's going to be a very good, safe, and secure place to find really good science, really good scripture, really good Catholic doctrine, really mm-hmm. good morality, et cetera, spirituality, spiritual warfare, et cetera. So all those things will be there. I think it'd okay. take from a very good perspective. So anyway, thank you for letting me play it up. But you know, when we have our big launch on St. Ignatius' feast day, you know, July 31st, then I hope you know, people will be downloading it, because I really do think you know, teachers can use it, pastors can use it, you know, anybody can mm-hmm. can use this app. It's so easy. Just speak your question into the app, and you should get the answers and as simplified a form as you need it to be. And all, as I said, the peer-reviewed journals are there too. So it should be a really good source.
Right. That sounds wonderful, along with what you order, you offer online. And of course, EWTN's, you know, updating its websites mm-hmm. and its reach as far as its applications as well. So it's a, there's a wonderful you know, a teamwork there between us and the Magis Center, and
one of
Mother's goals had always been was to be very supportive of other Catholic apostolates and to promote the good work wherever we found it. So we're happy that we to promote it. A couple of quick articles before we get to some questions. A study, you know, we just came out of you know, basically Father's Day. You know. And there was a study, again, one of these studies that people say, did you really need a study to tell you this? But it's good to know. from AMAC in their news line, Dads Matter study proves what common sense already knew. And this had to do with scholars in the National Marriage Project were involved with this. And it says, what did they find? Well, though the study is very blunt that most kids, even those who are raised in single parent homes, end up doing okay. The reality is that those who live with a dad, particularly a dad involved with their lives, do much better. Drawing on data from Virginia children from the National Survey of Children Health from 2022 to 2023, study looked at 1,300 children from what were called intact stepfamily and single family, biological, adoptive, and stepfathers, and where they considered that the father was highly involved. And they talked about the, you know, that intact families with married parents showed the highest percentage of highly involved fathers, while percentages were similar for single fathers, adoptive parents, and married birth parents with a step-parent family. The study specifically found that the odds of a child in a cohabitating family having active, engaged father are 83% lower than the odds for a child in an intact family. I mean, it just reiterates much of what you've said. It goes on to note that it's interesting, however, that in some areas the effects of girls are often as good as it is positive effects on boys. So it's not just that the, you know, it's really strong for the boys, but also has a positive impact on the girl. Of course, they go to say, you know, of course, single mothers can raise healthy kids and et cetera. But what it does prove is undeniably or suggests that kids who grow up in a household with a married mom and dad or are active in their lives are most likely have the best outcome. So it's not impossible, but the odds are much better.
Oh yeah, no, a present and committed father as part of the household, you're going to first of all get a much more stable family environment. When that happens, of course, the boy is much more likely to be law-abiding, respectful of the law, respectful of the civic community. Secondly, thirdly, both the boys and the girls will be much more religiously oriented if the father is actively religious. Certainly with respect to moral and ethical proclivities, the father is very important in the development of a moral compass, not just in the boys, but also in the boys and the girls. And of course, with respect to criminality, it's very clear with respect to boys, criminality is much lower with a present and engaged father in the family. Now, what does it all mean? It means, you know, your marriages have a much better chance of surviving. The kids are going to be much more stable, less emotional problems, less moral compass problems, less criminal problems, et cetera. And I don't have to tell you, much less depression, anxiety, and suicides among both boys and girls. And in my book, Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, you can see the vast array of studies that shows this almost beyond dispute.
Let me ask you, I mean, why do you think that is? I mean, we know it is, and we know what God's plan is for families, So obviously it would be better, but what do you think the major deficit is of having a family without a father? What's the biggest impact there?
You know, normally the mother is a nurturer, the father is an authority. And now that's not true all the time. Mm-hmm. Sometimes you can actually have total role reversals. Mm-hmm. But that authoritative aspect is exceedingly important for the boy, so that he knows there really are parameters, there are rails that cannot be exceeded, and he learns to be respectful, you know, toward authorities going forward. So the father's presence is very important there. I don't have to tell you the studies about religiosity. I mean, if the father is present and engaged in the religious practice, right, the boys and the girls are far, far more likely to practice their religious faith. So, I mean, if the father is present, I think that whatever the statistic was, 78% of the children will be religious practitioners. If the father is not active in participating, you know, it drops like to 20% or something just with the mom. And of course, if the mom's not present, it obviously drops to 0%. So the, you know, you look at all of these things, but especially with the moral compass as well. If the father has a moral compass and speaks out of that moral compass, his authoritative dimension and the respectability of the father in the eyes of the boy, he will imitate the father in having that moral compass. And that's what you call, you know, basically a good role model, because the father has enough respectability and authority, you know, he's, you know, to command, as it were, some kind of an imitation, a respectful imitation, which does, I mean, I know I was affected in my moral compass by my father. Right. You know, when he would say, no, we can't do that. You know, I remember one time, you know, I was blithely going through Long's drugstore, you know, when I was a little kid. I don't know, I was 5 or 6 years old. And, you know, they had these big bins with all these candies in them. And I love these Bratches, you know, sort of white fruit candies. And, you know, I just sort of, you know, pick one out and slip it into my pocket as I was passing by. And one day my father sees me chewing, you know, in the front seat of the car. He goes, what are you chewing on? I said, oh, you know, this candy. He goes, where'd you get that from? And I said, well, you know, I picked it up at Long's. Did you pay for it? I said, no. He turned that car around, drove me all the way back to Long's drugstore, forced me to go up to the cashier and say, ma'am, I stole this candy from your store. And I am now going to pay you back. She goes, well, it's only like once. These are the days where you have 1 cent candy.
Yeah, sure.
You know, and I said, no, I'm told to give you a dime. You'll pay it back, you know, more than in full, coming right out of your allowance. So I did, and she smiled, you know, and said, well, thank you very much. And my dad just said, don't do it again.
That's right.
That was good enough, you know, I got the point, you know. But these are the things, you know, you can tell there that's very formative. If you don't, nobody has all these things innately. You have to get them from both parents. And like I said, I got, you know, so much of my faith from my mother. You know, clearly she was a daily communicant, and it rubbed off on me. But even though my dad was not a Catholic, you know, he was a weekly churchgoer. And so because he was a weekly churchgoer, again, I had a source, you know, a role model to imitate. And my dad was, to me, you know, he just loved science. He very much, you know, he was one of these ham radio operators. I mean, we had electronic gizmos everywhere throughout the house. Knight's kits, you know, I was building, you know, I got to build a little hexadecimal, you know, computational device, you know.
Oh, my Lord.
And, you know, all these little transistor radios. We had all kinds of, remember the old Knight's kits anyway?
Yeah, Heathkit is what I remember, Heathkits.
Yeah, they had Heathkits too, you know.
Right.
And there was one called Knight's kits, yeah. So same difference, you know, I mean, I got a lot, you know, I got a lot of reason and so forth. And I remember, you know, trying to figure out, even when I was in ninth grade, my dad had all these law books and one is, you know, how to form a prima facie case, you know. And I just thought, well, you know, let me look at this book, you know. It was one of his old Harvard Law books, you know. It was a little above me at the time. But, you know, I basically was trying to figure out the logic behind it and case precedents and things of that nature and how to form the case. And so I got a lot, you know, from just like, you know, rational logical method from him. I got huge amount about faith and prayer and truly a loving God from my mother. My mom was a chemist. I mean, as I say, she weren't no dummy. And so she basically, you know, she gave up the chemistry to have the five of us. Not sure mom made a good deal. No, I'm just, but anyway, the long and short of it was
well, it must, have been the chemistry between your mother and your father that ultimately made her give up that other thing, right?
That's really good. Oh, absolutely. You can tell that it definitely affected me. And I've shot, you know, the same effect of fathers and all my my friends in the neighborhood. I mean, it was tremendous. And so, we had good families, and you know, all of them. Obviously, I didn't have a family, but all my friends had really great families going forward. So,
that's great.
All as well.
Okay. Yeah. Very good. With that said, we're gonna move ahead to getting to some questions, so we can get going with those, if we can. Here, we'll make sure everybody's all set. First up, a little self-congratulation. I hear, dear Father Spitzer and Doug, I enrolled you both in masses at the Knox Shrine here in Ireland. 42 years.
Thanks.
So I guess they were talking when we were talking about Father. 42 years in the priesthood and 45 or 46 years in married life. That's a penance. Yeah. I don't think it's a penance, but okay. He said, "You lads need all the help you can get. Keep up the good work, Kevin."
Oh, gee, thanks, Kevin. I'm taking
I'll take the prayers there.
I love that Knox Shrine. I love the whole Knox, you know, apparition.
Apparition, right.
And those miracles are still taking place to this day at that shrine. So we really appreciate it.
Yeah, and through our EWTN Ireland, we have a connection with Shrine and the Shrine so that we broadcast their masses and some of the major events out of there in a regular basis. To raise up awareness of that wonderful shrine. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I heard a recent homily on EWTN in which the priest discussed reactions he has gotten wearing religious garb in public. He mentioned how he was once called a Pharisee, referring to the Bible passage where Jesus said the Pharisees like to dress up for attention, but it didn't bother him. I think seeing priests and nuns and habits give a good witness, so do I. But how does this square with the Pharisees? Does it come down to a matter of intent, someone seeking attention and adulation versus giving witness? Frank.
Well, you know, the accusation of being a Pharisee is probably a little blown out of proportion because a Pharisee's difficulty was basically self-righteousness, right? Autodikaiosune in Greek. They thought, essentially, that if they followed all the rules to the letter, they could make themselves righteous. And what Jesus is trying to say, especially in that Lucan parable of the tax collector and, you know, the Pharisee. And the Pharisees, you know, the tax collector is just, you know, kind of beating his chest and going, Lord, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinful man. But the Pharisee's in the back going, wow. Lord, thank God I'm not like that tax collector over there. I tithe, I pay my taxes over the amount due. I do this and I do that, you know. And so, you know, essentially he's justifying himself. And so, you know, the self-justification, you know, Jesus says that's not going to work. I mean, your heart is basically of lead. You know, you have no compassion for anybody. You think you're superior to everybody. You think you don't need God. These things are going to be really, you know, difficult trends to lead you into the fullness of light and love in the kingdom of heaven. So he gives them fair warning. But that's what really the Pharisaical difficulty is. And so, you know, most priests obviously are not thinking that they're justifying themselves or saving themselves. Sometimes Pharisaical can mean, well, you're you're just rule bound. Mm-hmm. But there's one thing to be respectful of the rules. Rules are there because they help us. Rules are there because they represent not just the wisdom of the age, but also the commands of Jesus. And we do want to be exceedingly respectful of them mm-hmm. because they give us a pathway, some helps to get through our life. And so it's very important that we follow them. And so that's never happened to me. You know, I've never had a person come up to me and say, "Wow, you know, you're a Pharisee." But I have had some people literally wanting to move away from me, just like, you know, I don't want to be around you, and you know, I don't like you. And I can tell, you know, the spite or the resentment or the hatred that's there. Mm-hmm. That happens to me very rarely. Most of the time, if I'm walking down the airport, for example, you know, in clerics, which I always do, people will stop me and go, "Do you have a few minutes for a confession?"
Yeah, absolutely.
Or, "Can I just discuss one thing?" Or I've actually, you know, people go, "Oh, wow, I'm sitting next to a priest. I got two questions."
Right.
Yeah, no,
can you
really
give me a blessing, right? Can you give me a blessing or something, right?
Yeah. All the time. So,
well, I think it's great. Yeah, I mean, I think it's so good at reminding people that there's something beyond this world. I think that's what I always remember that in New York, seeing the sisters and stuff like that. And I think sometimes some of the religious orders got caught up in that too, of the idea says, "Well, we want to look like everybody else, and we don't want to be acting like we're superior or anything."
Yeah.
But the downside of that is you lose that kind of that sense that there is something more that's going on. So, you know.
Yeah, not only a symbol of transcendence, but, you know, hey, living for a transcendent objective and for a transcendent morality, hey, that's, you know, that's what I stand for. And that's a pretty good lifestyle.
Right.
You don't have to go in for the cultural lifestyle, the popular cultural lifestyle. You know, here's another lifestyle. And it just, you know, and I think people who have that transcendent morality and that transcendent value system in their lives, I mean, obviously, you know, they see a priest or a sister, and very generally, they're glad that they're out there sort of representing that viewpoint in a culture that sometimes, you know, you got practically rings through the nose and tattoos on the face, you know, and you go, well, that's not all there is to that.
Right.
You know,
well, I think too. Absolutely. And you don't know. It's kind of like I think in EWTN, we don't know how many people the truth has touched through Mother's ministry of reaching out, and even for people who saw us in a hotel or, you know, were walking by and started to watch. You know, you don't know who saw you, you know, talking to somebody else or in clerics and made somebody stop and think, you know, "Oh, gee, what about, you know, what am I doing, you know, or, you know, maybe I should get back to Mass or something, or, you know, am I praying enough for people," you know, just to kind of question yourself, I think, so.
Okay. Oh, yeah, one big example, we go to New York every October to do the, you know, part of the Napa Conference there, it's a Eucharistic procession.
Yeah, that's beautiful
and normally
procession,
we start
amazing.
We started with like 5,000 people, and then by the time we get back to St. Patrick's, we've got 10,000 people.
Wow.
Like, we pick up a ton of people who spontaneously join us.
Wow.
Between, you know, we go to St. Patrick's, go around a big couple of, you know, city blocks, you know, for quite some time, come all the way back to St. Patrick's, right, kind of in the middle of downtown, right? And when, by the time we get back there, we've almost doubled our numbers by the time we come back. So people just join us, and they go, what in the world, you know? And we see people, you know, some people will swear and give you some names, but that's the real minority. The vast majority, you know, many join in, or, you know, they'll see the Blessed Sacrament and cross themselves, or, you know, they'll kneel, some people kneel down, by it if it's passing by. And so you never know what you're doing. And touching, you know, and of course EWTN, I think a ton of people channel serve, and they just happen upon something that's going on there,
right.
And it really invites them right on in, because, you know, once you kind of hit on something, mm-hmm. where somebody's talking very frankly about transcendence or an objective morality or Jesus Christ or something that, you know, you kind of maybe really valued once in your lifetime, maybe you gave it up, mm-hmm. All of a sudden you get that twang of peace, that twang of being at home for a second, that twang of not the usual sort mm-hmm. of malaise and darkness, but there's something here, like, you know, a little bit of light, a little bit of goodness, mm-hmm. You know, almost a transition from a heaviness to a lightheartedness that you can just get before you even recognize the implications of what is being said on the channel. Sometimes just the Holy Spirit uses that as the occasion to sort of say, hey, stay with this. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I've had a lot of people tell me, you know, I was channel surfing and .. Mm-hmm. So,
right.
You know, it helps out a lot.
Right. The truth attracts, right? The truth attracts.
Yeah, it does.
Yeah. So.
Yeah.
Next up, dear Father Spitzer, there's a YouTube video naming 10 priests who would make good bishops. I think the person who created the video picked the priests for their high social media presence. I think most of these priests would do more good in their present position, bringing the faith to others. If a priest is nominated to be a bishop, does he have to accept? Would you want to be a bishop, Connie?
Oh, Connie, you know, being blind and all that, you know, that probably precludes that. But me in a sort of authoritative position like that, you know, I think president of a university was more my suit. Mm-hmm. For an ecclesiastical position, you know, I would, you know, we as Jesuits, we take a vow mm-hmm. against, you know, ever pursuing a higher ecclesiastical office in the church. Now, I know Pope mm-hmm. Francis obviously was a Jesuit, and obviously, mm-hmm. you know, that didn't, you know, wasn't part of his life. But normally we take a fourth vow, mm-hmm. which is a vow that we'll do anything that the Pope commands us to do. So the previous Pope commanded Pope Francis to become Archbishop of Buenos Aires, mm-hmm. and then later, you know, to be the Cardinal, and then to, you know, when he was a Pope, of course, when he was elected, mm-hmm. of course, you follow, you know, the prescript of the Holy Office, and of course, even though the Holy Father's no longer there, and mm-hmm. you're taking his place, basically, if it is the will of the conclave, it would be the will of Ignatius for us to do that by mm-hmm. our fourth vow. Now, the other thought, though, other priests are not obligated to do that. So normally they would say, do you have anything against this? And if there were a material reason that the person gave that he shouldn't be a bishop, he could mm-hmm. Actually choose not to do that. You know, of course, people, you know, oftentimes Holy See, who's asking, will say, you know, we'd like you to reconsider for the following reasons. Mm-hmm. And, you know, normally there will be an acceding to the request of the Holy See. Mm-hmm. So, but, you know, they don't have to. Right. They don't have to. In my case, because of my fourth vow, mm-hmm. Even though I take a vow not to pursue higher office in the church, I also take a vow to if the Pope gives me an assignment, you know, you say aye, and you do it. I mean, that's our vow.
Right. Okay. With that being said, rather than getting into the next question, I think we're just going to take our break mm-hmm. right now. Stay there, okay. Father Spitzer. Get some water. Get that voice prepared for the second part of the show. And we'll invite everybody to stay with us. And there's much more ahead. So in that second part of Father Spitzer's Universe, we'll get some more questions. Now we are back right here for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe, and we will be moving on to the questions. We wanted to delay to make sure we had enough time to answer them. So, dear Father Spitzer, some of the men in my men's group said that the Catholic Church teaches that angels are saints and saints are angels. I'm confused because one group are spirits serving God, whereas the others are living beings that earn God's grace. And I guess this came from Douglas. I didn't send it in, but I appreciate it, Douglas. Thank you.
Well, Douglas, your instincts are correct. Angels and saints are quite different.
Yeah, right.
I mean, angels are a completely different being ontologically. Mm-hmm. As you know, the angelic view of time, obviously the non-embodiment, of the angel per se, there's a whole variety of differences between an angel and even their perception of time, their capability for freedom. Mm-hmm. That extends, over, the whole of eternity, et cetera. All these kinds of dimensions of the angels are simply not present in a saint, which by definition is a human being.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the first thing to recognize. They're ontologically two different beings. They have two different notions of freedom and so forth and so on. Yes, an angel could fall because an angel is a free being. So we know that fallen angels are what we call devils or mm-hmm. evil spirits. So that's very typical. But no, saints are human beings. And of course, if they're canonized saints,
right.
They're already deceased and in heaven. So they're part of the mystical body. They have a glorified body Christ. They're part of the communion of saints in the heavenly kingdom, and they're part of the economy of salvation. So angels and saints have one major thing in common. They're both in the communion of saints. They're both in the in the mystical body. They're working for the economy of salvation. So they're basically trying to help us to get into heaven. They're obviously involved in the cosmic struggle between good and evil, but in very different ways, with very different powers, very different right. kinds of freedom, and so forth. So.
Right.
It's a real different sort
right.
of thing. So, I wouldn't confuse them at all. I would just say they both right. Have the same purpose in mind, the greater glory of God and right. helping souls to get into heaven and, of course, to praising right. and giving thanks to God and
right.
being part of the joy of the kingdom of heaven.
Right. Well, I think, obviously there's St. Michael mm-hmm. and St. Gabriel and stuff like that who are angels, so they can be called saints. I think the confusion to a lot of people, confusion on the other side is the idea that people are under the impression that when you die and go to heaven, you become an angel.
Yeah. You don't become ontologically an angel. You become a glorified human being,
right, right.
sharing in the glorified body of Jesus. So you have the same similar glorified body of Jesus.
Right. Yeah.
But no, you do not become an angel.
We're not like
Jesus says, like angels.
Right. Yeah, we're not like Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life, who's working on his wings or something. And he's got to help George Bailey out. Right. He hadn't earned his wings yet. So, okay.
That's
he was
right.
an angel second class, but he clearly had lived since his Clarence Oddbody, who died in 1600 or whatever it was. Anyway, whatever year it was. Let's get another question. Dear Father, Dr. Spitzer, I've heard a lot of debate as to whether the images of Montepello and the Shroud of Turin depict the same face. According to your personal scientific knowledge, do you believe that the face of the Veil of Montepello and the face from the image of the Shroud of Turin are the same man, Andrew?
Well, Andrew, I cannot be sure is the answer mm-hmm. because the scientific testing of the Veil of Montepello is just not adequate right now. There almost a dearth of real scientific testing. That's not true with the Shroud of Turin or the face cloth of Oviedo.
Mm-hmm.
With both of those cloths, we have a huge variety of tests, dating tests, of course, where the cloth has been by pollen grains. We can identify these things. We can identify the constitution of the cloth, any alteration that came from being mm-hmm. in contact with Jesus, the tests of the blood, and the correlation of blood stains with the image. We know, have a very good idea of what caused the image, for example, in the Shroud of Turin and mm-hmm. so forth. So all of these things, like I said, well over 100 different scientific tests for the most unique image mm-hmm. in the world. The face cloth, the veil of Montepello really does need to undergo significant scientific investigation. And I would say subjecting it first to wide angle X-ray scattering mm-hmm. test for dating might be a really good start. And then to do a complete analysis of the image and the image constituents.
Right.
And then, begin from there. And, let's get those signed laboratory reports mm. out there. So, the great part about the Shroud of Turin is you've got a ton of signed lab right. reports. Mm-hmm. You've got in the Eucharistic Miracles, you've got a bunch of signed lab reports. Those are great. But we need something more for mm. the Veil of Montepello. So, right. Well, unfortunately, can't make a suggestion, but can tell you this.
Go ahead.
Oh, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, with respect to the Divine Mercy image, there you can actually, I don't know if anybody has done the digital overlay analysis with the Veil of Montepello, but you can see that Maria Faustina Kowalska, she basically worked with a professional artist to describe the Divine Mercy, that's say Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. the image of Jesus Christ, who appeared to her. And so she was very scrupulous about doing this. And basically, if you align the two images, so you make sure that the hairline mm-hmm. and the forehead, is aligned to the hairline, the forehead of the shroud image, and then you do a digital overlay analysis mm-hmm. where you just take the image from the shroud, the image from the Divine Mercy, and you overlay it onto mm-hmm. the image on the Shroud of Turin. You can see the distance between the eyes is identical, the distance between the cheekbones is identical, the size of the nose is identical. The hair style and the hair length on mm-hmm. both are identical. The Jewish beard, etc., is identical. The cut of the beard is identical. It's really remarkable. Mm-hmm. Those two images, and so right. a lot of people go, wow, right. if she did not see the image on the Shroud of Turin, and I'm almost sure. You've got the Henri images that were around in 1931, and maybe she saw those photographic images of the Shroud of Turin. But generally, if you just saw the positive image of the Shroud of Turin, there's just no way you could have come up with the image of Jesus that right. she actually dictated to the right. painter. So I don't think Saint Faustina Kowalska, I don't think she basically had any prior knowledge of the shroud,
right.
and even if she did, to get that kind of an exact, description that she dictated, right. Not looking at like a shroud image, she was dictating it from her memory
right.
to this painter. Poor guy, drove him crazy.
Well, if we have to worry about her having stolen the image somehow from looking at a shroud. image, we got a lot of other problems with her testimony.
Says.
I mean, what are you going to
do?
There's a lot of other things there to be more worried about than that. So let me ask you one quick question.
I totally agree. I was just using the...
Yeah, I know. I know what you mean. But the idea of... Do you think people confuse sometimes the Montepello with, like you said, the burial cloth? The face cloth, if they think those are the same things when they're not.
Yeah, they're not. They're not at all. Right. Montepello is not the face cloth of Oviedo. The face cloth of Oviedo is a cloth that has been in basically Oviedo, Spain, in the cathedral there. It's been there since about the late 700s, it has a provenance that goes back to 616 AD. Mm. Now, the provenance is just the established historical account from bishop to bishop or authority to authority. So that certainly has a very good pedigree that it goes back to 616 or before, more likely before, because we can see the embedded pollen grains from Jerusalem and northern Judea, which are the most prolific on the face cloth, as we see on the Shroud of Turin. So that one is certainly, now you take the blood stains on the face cloth, there's no image on the face cloth of Oviedo. Remember, the image on the shroud comes from the resurrection, the high burst of radiation that, you know, puts the image onto the cloth. That comes at the time of the resurrection. And when the face cloth was of Oviedo, that was typically used by Jewish people, you know, when you had a terribly beaten up, macabre sort of face with pleural edema fluid coming out of the mouth and the nose, you know, wounds everywhere from, you know, the thorns on the head and on the crown of the head, as well as the nape of the neck, et cetera. Right. All these blood stains are, you know, so they just wrapped the cloth around the head and put it underneath the chin to hold the chin up so it wouldn't be, you know, going up and down, and, you know, to keep the pleural edema fluid from leaking out. They transported it to the tomb. Then they took the face cloth off and, of course, rolled it up in the place by itself. And we, you know, that's what John's gospel testifies. They saw the face cloth in a place by itself. And they put it there, and then they put it in the shroud. So the shroud gets both the blood stains and it's got an image on it because of that very high pulsation of radiation that produces it right across the body simultaneously. By the way, whatever explanation you choose for that high pulse of energy coming from the body, the entire body simultaneously in a, you know, a unique columnated form, you know, that basically is an indication of a supernatural cause or a miracle.
Not
so
a miracle.
To make the long story, yeah, absolutely. So, I mean, but going back to the thing, now, if you take that face cloth of Oviedo and you do a digital overlay analysis, again, this is a digital overlay, so you take really good pictures of it, and you have to do sort of an orientation, because remember, the face cloth was being wrapped around the head, and so you can see things on the side in the face cloth, which you do not see on the shroud, which is going right onto, you know, the upper, just the upper part and the dorsal part, you know, the back part. You can see all the images there. But if you take the bloodstones, there is 120 points of congruence between the blood and pleural edema fluid stains on the shroud and the face cloth of Oviedo. No question, right? 70 on the front of the cloth, you know, 70 points of congruence on the front of the cloth, 50 points of congruence on the back, you know, part on the back of the head and the nape of the neck, et cetera, et cetera. You look at that, there's just no way you could get that coincidence, that congruence, that, you know, it's not just blood stains, it's pleural edema fluid stains. You put that together, it means those two cloths touched the same face, the same face crucified in the unique way of Jesus Christ. So do I have any problems? And by the way, the carbon dating of the face cloth of Oviedo is to 700 AD, but it, the same thing that threw off the carbon dating of the shroud is neutrons that threw it off, the neutrons that were emanating from the body, and where the neutron density is high, obviously you're going to get, you know, the date altered. But that's exactly what the date ought to be. So if they took the face cloth off Jesus' face, put it on the little ledge nearest to the face in the tomb, which is about 6 inches away from the edge of the shroud cloth, and they put it there, the dating should be 700 A.D., and so again, the further and further you get from the actual body, you know, the younger the date will be. So 700 AD, whereas with the sample that was taken on the shroud, it measures between 1150 at the edge of the shroud and 1400 nearest the body, which is exactly what it ought to be when you consider the mass, the density of neutrons embedded in the shroud. Remember that nitrogen-14, which you find in linen cloths in abundance, you take the nitrogen-14 isotope and you put a neutron in it, it turns into C-14 plus a proton. The carbon-14 is what's measured in a carbon-14 dating test. So it's exactly what it ought to be. The pollen grains are, you know, again, the highest proliferation of pollen grains is from northern Judea and Jerusalem, same as on the shroud. Then you see the 120 points of congruence. I have not a single shred of doubt. That is the real face cloth of Jesus Christ that John and Peter when they come to the tomb and see the face cloth rolled in a place by itself and the shroud in a different place, which of course is lying on the slab at the end of the tomb. I have no doubt that those are the real deals.
Right. Very good. Okay, we got our chemistry lesson for today, for those who need to get some understanding. But talking about miracles, let's go to your book. Let's go to your book for miracles and the idea of the subjective and collective explanations of talking about Fatima and the miracle of the sun. One of the things you kind of alluded to, because you kind of gave us an overview, but one of the things that struck me in when they were looking at explanations was the idea that you say many people up to 10 or 20 miles away experience most of the six stages of the miracle of the sun. But what you make the point here is they didn't hear Lucia say, look at the sun. You know, somebody would say, oh, well, she pointed everybody up there and they were influenced to look up there and see something because they were there at the and they saw it. But yet that's not the case for these other people, right?
Yeah, that's absolutely the case. So, in other words, they didn't even hear her, let alone how could mass hypnosis travel 20 miles? You know, give me a break. So there are four real mitigating elements there. The first, of course, is, you know, that in other words, this is not mass hypnosis. It's not a subjectivist explanation for, you know, why did 40,000 people all fall on their knees at the same time when they said that the sun was approaching, right, from above the Covadi area and coming down upon them. You know, you got 40,000 people say, yeah, that's exactly what happened. Everybody is falling on their knees. Everybody's confessing their sin, right? I mean, it's like going full blast here. Well, consider the following things. Like I said, there are people 10 to 20 miles away from the Cova that are seeing the very same phenomenon, all six stages of the miracle of the sun. And then secondly, you can see that the ground and the clothes of the people dried out. In other words, a mass hypnosis illusion, you know, that's not gonna dry the ground, right? It had been raining all night and raining in the morning, right? And so everybody's clothes were wet and the ground was wet. And as the sun approaches, it starts drying out the ground and drying out the clothes of the people. Well, an illusion doesn't do that. Mm-hmm. Something with a real heat source does that because the Covadi area is a very big space and it's, you know, doing a big drying job there. The third thing that's clear is there's no retinal damage. Now you look at the photographs of, you know, of the Fatima miracle and you see all the people, you know, that are kneeling on the ground or even prostrate on the ground. What are they doing? They're looking right up at the sun. Now, this entire incident where the sun is dancing in the sky, turning on its own orbit, you know, with big rays coming out of it and then approaching toward the earth and so forth, as I said, this is done by a supernatural lens. It's not a solar phenomenon, it's an atmospheric phenomenon where you got a big old lens, maybe it's a whole mile in diameter, maybe a half a mile in diameter, but it's about 3-4 miles from the Covadi area. It is definitely refracting and sunlight, and it's, of course, has very prismatic effects. It's able to turn on its own axis, et cetera. But all these people are looking at that, and they're looking at the sun for over 10 minutes. Not one report of retinal damage, not one. Let me tell you, if you look at the sun midday when the sun is at its highest point for 10 minutes, you're going to do significant retinal damage. You'll be lucky not to be blind. How come we don't have 40,000 people, you know, blinded? Because somehow that lens, what I'm going to call the supernatural lens up there in the sky, is protecting their eyes. It's preventing the full magnitude of the ultraviolet light from actually doing retinal scarring. And so, again, you know, how can that be explained by, you know, a mass illusion, you know, by people and so forth? And so, you know, we have a whole lot of these kinds of reports where it's just, there's too much objective evidence going on, too many people seeing it from other directions, et cetera, et cetera. There's just no way.
So you don't think it was some just a lot of stratospheric dust or maybe a sandstorm or something for the Sahara at one point? That was somebody made a couple of things about that, right? And then
one of the so-called plausible explanations is, as you know, a dust from a Saharan dust storm actually blew up into Portugal, and it was, you know, the refraction of the sunlight that's caused by a dust storm. Well, if you've ever seen the refraction effects of a dust storm, if you've ever been in a desert environment, maybe down in Phoenix or something, and you see something like that, it doesn't look anything like Fatima in any way, shape, or form. There's far more differences than similarities between those two effects. So when you have a scientific hypothesis which disagrees with the description of the phenomenon much more than it agrees with it, you throw that out as an invalid hypothesis. And so basically there's several, you know, aurora borealis. Aurora borealis doesn't look anything like what they were seeing. And by the way, the aurora borealis is best seen at night or near, night. And so not midday in the middle of the sun, et cetera. So all these kinds of things, that have been explanations. I mean, there's really only one.
Right.
I mean, that I have seen that's decent, and that's the one to, Professor, Stanley Yaki, was also a priest. He was a physicist.
Right,
but there were several other professors there who basically think the same thing.
Right.
That there has to be some kind of a lens.
That's what you said. Lens-shaped air mess or something, right? You're saying, filled with ice crystals taken from a nearby cirrus clouds. That was one.
Was Stanley Yaki said, if you're going to explain it naturalistically, so I just attribute it to a supernatural lens, because the naturalistic one is just too fantastic, right? You'd have to get, seven really unusual phenomena, which are highly improbable in and of themselves. You'd have to get them all happening at once. At the very time that Lucia predicts over 3 months, right? She says, come back on October 13th, 1917, come back here, and you're going to see something of, real supernatural magnitude that's going to be here. So she keeps, indicating this again and again. And at the end of the day, what winds up happening is that right at 2 o'clock, it wasn't at 12 o'clock, but remember the Portuguese had set the clocks for France. So basically at the midpoint where the sun is highest point of the sky, everything happens. You bring all those things together, the seven unusual, highly unusual features together all at once to construct that ice lens, et cetera, et cetera. And you put it together at the time that Lucia predicts, the odds of that happening are about 10 to the 1,200. That's the exponent, 1,200 to 1. That's the odds of that happening are one part in a trillion, and just say trillion 1,000 times. And you pretty much, not 1,000 times, but, about 200 times. And you'll get the point pretty clearly. The odds of this happening are literally impossible.
And you note that Jockey's complex explanation is entirely naturalistic. It still entails a supernatural force to bring this complex assemblage into unity at a particular point in time, which is exactly what you're saying. That one way or the other, it's a miracle.
And one way or another, it's got to be very much a supernatural cause.
Lucia wasn't checking the Farmer's Almanac, figuring out when something like this was going to happen, and saying, this is the date that I'm going to tell everybody to show up. And with that being the case, we'll kind of wrap things up on Fatima, and we'll ask you to give us your blessing on the way out the door.
Great. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all love and power, the Lord who manifests himself in his providential, inspirational, and protective guidance, send his Holy Spirit down upon you to inspire, guide, and protect you in your life as you move forward and to help other people into the kingdom of God and constitute that kingdom of God as Christ intended on this earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Take it easy. We shall see you next week. And don't forget that all of Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. Next week, we'll move on to the miracles of Lourdes, so look for that. Bookmark, there's two books, Full-Time Work and the Meaning of Life, and Crisis of Responsibility, Our Cultural Addiction to Blame, and How You Can Cure It. And that's by David L. Bonson. Look for that interview. It was done at Napa last year. And Called, this is actually the name of a program. This movie portrays the power of the priesthood to communicate God's grace to others, helping them to find joy in Christ. Saturday, June 28th on EWTN, 8 p.m. Eastern Time. I'm Doug Keck. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.